All right, this morning we are in Luke chapter 7, and outlines may have gone out by now. You can see them and take notes if you please. I want to begin by reading our text for us, as I often do. It's Luke 7, and this morning we're going to consider verses 18 through 23. So take out your Bibles and turn there. Let me read God's word for us. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else?'" At the very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead men are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Last week we talked about how death is a guarantee in life. It's a part of it. I think another word that starts with a D you can say is a guaranteed part of life, and that is disappointment. Disappointment. Maybe you think back on this week, and you can put your finger on something or a few things. Maybe you don't need to go that far back. You can just go back to this morning. And disappointment struck. Maybe you don't even need to go that far back. Maybe you can just go since church has started. Disappointment has already struck. So often, disappointment leads to doubt. It leads to doubt. There's a natural connection there. Disappointment, your hope is dashed, and what do? You start to ask questions. Why? How? Something that you were looking forward to and seemed certain suddenly feels unstable. This can be the experience during dating. If you've ever had that privilege, I call it the roller coaster of dating. I'm so thankful for marriage. Did I hear an amen? That was good. There should have been a few. I remember a particular moment while dating my now wife. We were in Israel, and good night. Our relationship was like, you know, the she loves me, she loves me not, just over and over again. It seemed so good and so promising, and suddenly things were just in such upheaval, and I was standing on the coast in Israel, and it was a lightning storm, a thunderstorm, and there were huge waves crashing in. I was probably 30 feet back, and you could feel the spray of them. You could hear the thunder and lightning cracking, and I was weeping, you know, emotional, so emotional, dating. But I remember thinking to myself, "Lord, what are you doing?" That was my first thought. Why is this happening? Why have you done this? Has this all just been a huge waste of time? Do you even care about me or what I'm going through right now? And what is underneath all of that is me asking the question when I say, "Do you really care about me?" is, are you really who you say you are? It's amazing how we go from disappointment to doubt so quickly. And that doubt strikes and it puts the very person of God into question. That's what happens in our hearts. And so we see this morning in the life of John the Baptist, we see an example of disappointment that has led him to doubt. So I want to look at that this morning, and I want to ask you the question to start with: how do you handle doubt and disappointment in your own life, particularly when it comes to God? John the Baptist is going to raise that for us as we see he's in crisis. Look at verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read them again. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?'" Sometimes doubt strikes fast and hard. Other times it kind of just slowly builds and builds and builds until you almost feel numb to it. And most often it's brought on by circumstances of disappointment. Now, if you've been with us for some time, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for some time, and if you remember back, Luke has actually spent a great deal of time talking about John the Baptist. In the first two chapters, John's life, his birth, and infancy were put in parallel with Jesus's life. Every detail, constantly back and forth. We looked at John, and then we'd look at Jesus, and then we'd look at John, and then we'd look at Jesus. And we saw in all those ways, and all those instances, that Jesus was superior to John constantly, right? And right when you felt like we were just finally free of John and about to just consider Jesus, we started chapter 3, and the first 20 verses are all back about John. Luke just doesn't leave. He's like, no, now let's consider John and his ministry in great detail. And everything we learn about John in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, his life, his ministry, his role, it's all pretty impressive. And yet John understood that he wasn't that much, didn't he? Do you remember what he said about him in contrast to Jesus? He said, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandal." That's a job that only the absolute lowest of slaves were allowed to do. And John goes, "I'm not even allowed to do that. I'm not worthy to do that. I couldn't bring myself up to that level." And then John disappeared. Why? Luke told us he's imprisoned. God sovereignly moves him off the scene so that Jesus does come forefront. But remember why John gets imprisoned. It's important. What was he doing? Breaking the law? Is that why John's in prison? No. John's faithfully preaching against Herod the Tetrarch because he has an immoral relationship. And he has other wicked things in his line. That's what gets John in his life, pardon me. That's what gets John locked up in prison. And that explains why we have the situation that we have here before us, which is not John coming to talk to Jesus, but who? He's sending messengers. He wasn't around to witness what Jesus is doing, and so he still wanted to follow Jesus' ministry. This is before the days of Twitter, and so he has to bring reports to him. Well, he's locked up. And he's clearly very interested in the life and ministry of Jesus, because if Josephus, who's an early historian, if he's accurate, he tells us that John was imprisoned by Herod in a fortress called Macarius. And that's quite a distance from where Jesus is here. It's a multiple day trip. And yet John's willing to have disciples constantly on the road back and forth wherever Jesus is going to hear what's happening, to hear what Jesus is doing. But this latest report, it causes some disturbance. And it says, look at particularly verse 18, it was a report about these things, all these things, that which had just been happening. Remember, in our context, Luke has been presenting something chronologically. He doesn't always do that, but he has been. He's been giving us kind of a frame-by-frame timed events that follow each other. And they go all the way back, I think, to Luke chapter 6, verse 12, where Jesus calls out the 12 disciples. He calls out the 12 disciples. After calling them, where does he go? He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And then after that, he heads to Capernaum, and he heals the centurion slave. And then last week we looked at, he ends up in Nain and raises the widow's sons. All of this is one chronological unit. And so I think it's these events tied together chronologically by Luke that we're supposed to be considering as to this report that John receives. And you go, well, what's the big deal? Why would any of that cause John suddenly this moment of crisis? Suddenly this doubt, this disappointment. And we know that that's the emphasis of the text. It's kind of funny when you read it. John tells his disciples exactly what to say to Jesus, right? They give the question. Now, do you assume that the disciples went and accurately gave that question to Jesus? Of course. But John goes out of his way to, Luke goes out of his way to write that the disciples went and did exactly what he says. In other words, here's the question a second time. Pay attention. This is what this is all about. Here's the question. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? This is fascinating. The first time we saw this question, are you the one who is to come? It was actually the crowds asking of John. They said, hey, John, are you the one who is to come? They were confused, but John was clear. Nope. Ironically, the people who haven't been confused about this question in our text so far are the demons. When Jesus was casting them out, remember they said, have you come to destroy us? They knew exactly who Jesus was. But now we have John, and John's in a place of doubt. Jesus, did I get something wrong? That's essentially his question. So why does he ask that? Why is John doubting Jesus' identity? According to John's gospel, John, when he saw Jesus to come and be baptized, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he went as far as to see the witness of the Spirit coming down out of heaven, resting upon Jesus, the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, testifying to his identity. But suddenly circumstances have changed in John's life. And Jesus is no longer living up to John's expectations. Something's missing from Jesus' ministry. Do you remember the last words Luke recorded of John? Go to Luke chapter 3, verse 17. John was that fiery preacher calling people to repentance. This is how we saw the close of his sermon, Luke 3:17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. What's John waiting for? What's John expecting? What was John hoping that Jesus was going to do? Hey, Jesus, you see this chaff? It needs to be burned up. We need some judgment. We need some justice. But what is he hearing of Jesus everywhere he goes? Patience, mercy. And then when Jesus talks about enemies in the Sermon on the Mount, he just says, hey, look, you're going to get stomped all over, and blessed are you. John's thinking, well, isn't the Messiah the one who's supposed to stomp his enemies under his feet? Well, is that a valid expectation of John? Yeah, of course it is. But what's off? John's timeline. His timeline's off. He had determined what? He had determined God's timing. And when God didn't show up the way he expected, his circumstances aren't what he thought they were going to be. Suddenly, he begins to question if Jesus is really the guy or if there's going to be someone else. How doubt strikes in times of disappointment. And you note this, this is not the doubt of an unbeliever, right? John is not coming as an unbeliever and going, do I actually really trust in Jesus at all, in God at all? This is the doubt of a believer who's struggling with understanding God's plans and purposes for them in the present. And I'm certain that if you have been a Christian for any period of time, you have found yourself here. You found yourself here asking questions about what God is doing. To quote one commentator, I think he teased this out well. He said, why is he working in a way that I hadn't imagined he would? Why doesn't he meet my expectations of what a Messiah should be? Why does he take so long to deliver me from this specific distress? Why doesn't he exercise more severity when there are matters that need to be put right? It's so quick of the human heart to find ourselves in circumstances that we didn't expect and then to start doubting. Especially when providence seems frowning and never fun. The circumstances of life just keep pushing you down, and you barely feel like you can come up for air. It seems like you only ever know the discipline of the Lord, but never the blessedness. You only ever walk through the valleys of the shadow of death, but never rest near still waters. If you're Christian this morning, for any period of time, you've been there. I've been there. I'm certain I'll be there again. And it happens because we build up our own ideas of how God works and when he should work. And then when we don't see life playing out according to our plans, we doubt. Especially, and this is John's case, especially when we can't connect our suffering to a specific sin, right? We want to do that. We always want to do that. We always want to view God as though he's punitive. Even though we don't believe he is, when we're in suffering, we want to be able to put our finger on it and go, oh yeah, this is what's happening to me because I did this. This is the particular sin. It could have been in John's mind here, we don't know, but he was in prison for obedience. And righteous suffering can be the hardest. Because of that, we want to tie our sin to the consequence. Then it would be easy to explain our disappointment, but that's not always the case, is it, brothers and sisters? So what do we do with this? Well, we keep going, because as much as we realize and see here that there is a crisis in John and that his circumstance has brought him, his disappointment has brought him to doubt, there is good news in this text that no one needs to remain in doubt. Instead, we got to follow the pattern that we move from in the rest of this text. And even maybe commend the pattern of John here. Look at what he does. What does John do with his doubt and disappointment? Where does he go? Straight to Jesus. Straight to Jesus. Doesn't go anywhere else. He goes to Jesus, and we get to see the response of Jesus, and that is the confirmation. Jesus, in his response, will bring about clarity to John's doubt. He will give John something to anchor to as he proves his identity and grounds John in the Word of God and his very own work. So look at verses 21 through 22. They say this: at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John that what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. John's disciples arrive, and as we saw, they bring the question word for word, verbatim, to Jesus about his identity. And what do we see? Well, Jesus is in the middle of things when John's disciples arrive, isn't he? Nothing out of the ordinary, right? Sometimes you have a day at work that breaks the mold, but others are just the regular grind. I think that's what we find here from Jesus. He's just about his normal daily duties. And the list includes curing people of diseases, afflictions, evil spirits, and granting sight to the blind. That's just another day at the office when you're the Messiah. And that's the whole point, isn't it? That's the whole point. When the disciples come up upon Jesus with John's question, they find him doing what the Messiah does, what he's always done since the start of his ministry. And what Scripture says only the Messiah can do. And that's exactly how Jesus answers. I love this. Notice, Jesus says to John's disciples, hey, bring a report back to John. He doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't say, ah, you know what, you're doubting. I have no use for you. He says, no worries. Here, let me confirm something for John. Tell him what? What you see and what you hear. Take both my words and my action back to him, one which confirms the other. Sometimes the most convincing way to answer someone's question is not just to tell them, but to show them. And that's what Jesus does here. He says, look, my deeds match the prophecies of the Messiah. And so he responds by speaking a mixture of Scripture. Healing the lame, the deaf, bringing sight to the blind. That's Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. That's what we read this morning in the call to worship. There, Isaiah is giving this beautiful portrait of what Jesus' earthly kingdom will look like in its splendor as creation is restored and the curse is lifted. There's no more people with these conditions that are God's people. He brings them in and makes them fit for worship to him. The Messiah will accomplish this, and only him. Then Jesus cleanses the lepers, the incurable disease of the Old Testament, so as to restore lepers back to God and his people. What was cut off by the law, Jesus says, I can undo. Then the deaf will hear. And this may be spiritual in as much as it's physical. For God would often say of Israel, what? They have ears, but they do not hear. And yet Jesus says he brings about true hearing unto salvation and shows it everywhere he goes. The dead are raised. Well, we just saw that in Nain, didn't we? That's Isaiah 25, 8, or Isaiah 26, 19, or Daniel 12, 2, among other texts where the Old Testament goes, look, only the Messiah, when he comes, can raise the dead. And finally, last detail, that the gospel is preached to the poor. That's Isaiah 61. That the Messiah would come, God's anointed, and he would be a preacher of good news. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's been doing all the way throughout the gospel. But there's a little change up here that Jesus does with Isaiah 61:1. If you go to Isaiah 61:1, it says that the good news will be preached to the afflicted. To the afflicted, but Jesus says the poor. Well, this all sounds like really good stuff, doesn't it? This sounds like a Messiah that I want. Hopefully it sounds like a Messiah that you want, but for John, he was looking for so much more at that exact moment. And so it shook his faith. He wasn't ready for Jesus to say of the poor, blessed are the poor, because theirs is the kingdom. That's Luke 6:20. That's the Sermon on the Mount. He was looking for everything to be done today. And maybe for Jesus not to be so gentle. He wanted Jesus to come and rule and reign already. And maybe even a little extra if you think about where John was. He's sitting in prison. Maybe there's a little extra level of irony here, because if you read Isaiah 61:1, it starts by talking about that good news will be preached to the afflicted. But then it ends by saying this. It proclaims the release of captives and freedom to prisoners. But Jesus doesn't include that part. What John was hoping to happen to him right away, Jesus says, it's yet to come. And I think we know this because we know what has to happen before captives can truly be set free, not just physically, but spiritually. The Son of God must die and give up his life for the sins as a ransom for many. Nothing was happening according to John's timeline. And though all of the details of Jesus' life were fulfilling scripture, not all the scriptures that John wanted fulfilled right now were being fulfilled. And when you take those two things, you have a perfect recipe for disappointment and doubt. A different promise than the one I had put my confidence in. A different timeline than the one I had tethered my heart to. But you need to see that Jesus gives him the true source to overcome that doubt. Jesus points John away from all his circumstances. He points him away from any misconception. And he just says, look what God has said and look what I have done. That's the solution to doubt. There is no other. You go back to the Word. Even when it has to reframe your expectations of it. Even when you have to remind yourself that, and you always have to remind yourself of this, that everything happens in this life perfectly according to God's timing. There are no exceptions to that. There is no providence that comes to you that was not directly from God's hand. If you're only looking at your circumstances, that won't just magically come back to your mind. But when you go back to the Word of God, what do you see? You see a God who's far bigger than any thought, dream, or expectation you might have had. You need to go back to the Bible and see God in his totality. That's what John had to see. Look at all of God, not just what you want to look at of him right now to set your biblical expectations. And so as this is so instructive, brothers and sisters, the word received by humble faith, it stills our troubled souls because it puts God's character on display. You start in Genesis and you move your way through, I'll just say Revelation, but you can take any portion of that. And you'll see promise after promise perfectly fulfilled. You'll see God's faithfulness over and again on display. You'll see God's wisdom above man's over and again on display. And by the grace of God, that will cause you what? Not to trust your own wisdom, but our Father's. And so in times of doubt and disappointment, that is what we need to be reminded of. Go back to the Word of God. Listen, wait, and trust. Not holding our own presumption of agenda, but wholly and happily submitting to the God of the universe who has created everything and ordained everything with no exception. When you go there to Christ, his word, his work, you see that he gives the promise that it will not disappoint. Those are the final words of Jesus here to John's disciples that he sends them away to depart with. Look at verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Another beatitude of Jesus. We had blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who weep or cry. Blessed are the ones who are hated for the sake of Jesus. Jesus just continues to define who his people are, and it continues to surprise us, doesn't it? Over and again, another portrait of one who is blessed of God. And here it's in particular, not just to what? Circumstance, but their response to Christ the Son. And you have to read this beatitude as though Jesus is not just speaking back to John, but who is he speaking to? Blessed is he, whoever, who does not take offense. This is a promise just as much as it was for John as it is for you or I today. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. When we place our hope in Jesus, according to what God has promised in him, according to what the Bible says about him, not according to our own version of him, we're blessed of God. This is a beautiful promise, isn't it? But it's also a subtle warning. What's that warning? Don't trip up on Jesus. Other versions may say stumble, rather than take offense. Don't stumble over Jesus. It's the exact same word as what Paul used to describe the Jews in 1 Corinthians. You know it, 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The cross of Jesus, a crucified Messiah, that was a stumbling block to Jews because it didn't fit their mold of who God was supposed to be. It didn't fit their mold of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And you can understand that if you only read parts of your Bible. If you selectively read parts of your Bible and determine for yourself a God of your own making, that makes sense. But if you read the whole, you come to realize very quickly that the Messiah must experience the cross before he shall wear the crown. To those who do not stumble, to those who do not take offense, but hold to Christ in simple faith, they are blessed of God. I think it's a reminder of that illustration that Jesus gave at the end of the Sermon on the Mount of his true disciples who listen and obey and have that right foundation. Go back to Luke 6. I want to read for you verses 48 and 49. We see this truth now put into a beatitude, to a statement of blessing. Luke 6, 48 says, speaking of the one who listens and obeys, Christ's true disciple, he is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. There's your difference. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. When we looked at that text, we talked about Christ being the rock-solid foundation. Here it is again. Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who clings to Christ in the midst of what? In the midst of doubt. Not the one who never doubts. It doesn't say he or she who doubts stumbles over Christ, but instead, to John who is doubting, take refuge in me. Anchor your life to me. Receive the word of God and trust in the work of Christ when faced with a deluge of doubt. That one is happy. That one is blessed of God. I love Jesus' response to John. It's just essentially, keep on hoping, keep on believing, and rest in God's provision. Don't let doubt continue to stir up strife in your heart. But that's a real danger. There's no way around it, church. Doubt happens. I've said it already. It strikes at different times in different ways. You can look throughout the whole Bible and see it. You read your Old Testament, you see a constant refrain of people who doubt. You read your New Testament and you see things got a little better, but they still struggle with doubt. And inherently, doubt isn't always bad if you're doubting the right thing. Right? If you're doubting error, that's a great thing. Praise the Lord. But when we're doubting God, we're in a bad place and we must not remain there. Instead, if we follow the whole course of this text to bring things to a close, I think we see a pathway from doubt to faith. What does John the Baptist do? He goes straight to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Says, here's the word, listen to it. Remember my works. See them, behold them, and stay there. In doubt, we must let God speak louder than our circumstances, our experience, and our expectation. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you find yourself in a place of doubt, I would say this to you. Trust God over your suspicion, over your feelings, and greater and beyond your understanding. Instead, let it be corrected by God's word. It's so easy to take one single promise from the word of God and to rip it out of its context of the rest of the word of God and then put a due date on it. And you take something that should be biblical and you even want to defend as being biblical, but it becomes entirely idolatrous and unbiblical. Maybe it happens in your marriage. Maybe right now it's happening in your ongoing process of becoming more like Christ, your sanctification. Maybe it's happening right now in ministry for you. Maybe it's happening right now for your kids. You see how God has ordained you to act in marriage, and you go, well, if I just do this, my spouse is going to become all that I wanted and more. Or maybe you're battling temptation in a specific area for a long period of time, and by God's grace, you're experiencing victory, but you don't want that temptation anymore. But you forget that that's not rid till glory. Or maybe you really want to grow and mature, but you forget that God has said that that happens through what? Trials that lead to perseverance and endurance, the testing of your faith unto proven character. Maybe ministry right now isn't bearing the fruit you had hoped for, the fruit you wanted to see, and is just full of self-sacrifice and seems to be lacking in glory. Or maybe it's with your kids. You read Hebrews 12, you know that discipline is supposed to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but it isn't happening that day or that week or that month or that year. And you thought God was going to do something for you faster. Let us be warned never to press God into our expectation of when he will bring about his provinces, rather than receive his providence as it comes. That will lead you and I to disappointment and threaten us with doubt. And again, ultimately, that doubt will be in God's character. That's where it goes. It's so important that you understand that correctly, that you really see that that is the progression. Doubt fundamentally hits right at our understanding of God's character. That's why I think John expresses it the way that he expresses it. Are you really the one? Are you really the one? Are you really who you've said you are, or have I missed something? That's the heart of doubt. But rather than staying there, what do? We go to his word, and we find hope in Jesus. So I would remind you of the character of God shown to us so clearly in the work of Christ. You have to go there. For John was right when he saw Jesus coming. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is God the Son who took on flesh to ransom you, who gave his life to pay the price of your sin. Jesus, the giver of life, was given over to death because of your guiltiness before God. And so you must, brother and sister, look to the cross of Christ in the hardest trials of life and stay there so that you might see God's heart of love for his children. I just could not help but rejoice in the Lord having buried here this morning. And you think of God's tender mercy to us in allowing this son, his life, to be spared. And yet we see the tender mercy of God all the more in that he gave his son and did not spare him for us. There is God's love displayed. Forgiveness coming to you at no cost, free to you, but costing the Father his own Son. Oh, friends, our King has overcome death, and he will bring about an everlasting kingdom of peace. That is coming, and that is most assured. And so you can entrust all the details of your life, every one of them, to the one who's done that, to the one who is faithful and true. Never forget that you can lose everything in this world and not understand a single providence in this life, and yet have Jesus and you have everything. And know for certain that Jesus is the one who was to come, and he is the one who's coming back to raise his saints, to reign with him, and to put an end to sin, death, and sorrow once and for all. And in that, every doubt and disappointment you've ever had, they will vanish and be replaced by endless praise, because you will behold God without any doubt, without any distraction, in all his beauty and glory for endless days. And that's all because of Jesus. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do come to you needy. We come to you frail. We come to you so easily tossed to and fro by trial and difficulty. And yet we come and find with you that there is no wavering, there is no shifting. You do not change. And you have put your Son before us, before sinners, to be a constant testimony of your great love that we cannot be separated from. And so help us, Lord. Help us fight doubt with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel of God. Help us remember grace. Protect us from moving towards grumbling. Grant us sight of our own sin as we would doubt you, as we would impugn your character. Remind us that we have full forgiveness in Jesus. So even in that moment, Lord, where we look and see how great our sin has been, not trusting your love, not believing your goodness, not seeing your sovereignty, that we just come right back to you, robed in Jesus' righteousness, and confess our sins. and live in the good of the gospel, turning from that sin of doubt and trusting in Christ. Lord, we need your help in all of this to be people more and more characterized by those who love the Word of God and hold fast to it in the midst of every difficulty and every hardship, and so prove in all this that you are the rock, you are the anchor of our soul, and you cannot be moved. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.